You're listening to audio from Pleasant Valley Community Church. For more information about Pleasant Valley, visit our website at pleasantvalley.cc.
So a couple announcements before we jump in. One, there is a back-to-school bash this Wednesday night, 6 to 8. So if you have kids from preschool all the way up through seniors in high school, there's something for them. There will be games and inflatables and water slides out here. So come Wednesday night, pray for good weather. If your kiddos are preschool through fifth grade, we would ask mom and dad that you stick around to be with them. But of course, if you've got 6th through 12th grade, you can drop them off and go do a date night or whatever you would like to do. But be here this Wednesday, 6 to 8. Great time for the kids. Good way to connect. Second announcement is our 5th annual Deeper is coming up on Friday night, August 17th. That's our version of the Secret Church, where we come together from 6 to 10 p.m. and teach through the Word of God. This year, the subject is experiencing God. How do we go from having an intellectual knowledge about God to actually knowing Him on an intimate, personal level? So I hope you'll come to that. There's a free dinner. We're going to provide Italian dinner at 5 if you're coming straight from work. You don't have to cook. We're going to do that for you, but we do need to know that you're coming so we know how many meatballs to prepare along with the spaghetti. So you can text the word DEEPER to 69922 to sign up, or you can just go sign up in the front or back. Love to have you for dinner that night at 5. Finally, if you are engaged or about to be engaged, if you're about to get married or thinking about getting married, I want to commend to you our Pleasant Valley premarital small group class that is starting again on Sunday, August 19th at 9:15. That's during this service to 10:45. It's a 13-week class. It's just $20 a couple. I commend it to you if you are going to get married. Rob and Karen Pierce do an excellent job in that class. I wish Annie and I would have had something like that to go through when we got married. It's so important to us here, the pastors at Pleasant Valley. We won't even marry someone unless they commit to going through that class. That's how valuable we think it is. So please sign up for that in the front or back, and they would love to have you in that class, okay? Well, turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. This is the fourth and final week in our sermon series on the doctrine of the church. Next Sunday, we'll start a new sermon series going through John 15 and 16 in this subject of abiding in Jesus. But today, we're looking at this doctrine of the Lord's Supper. And as I was preparing, I thought back to the first experience I had with the Lord's Supper. It was in 1986 at Smithland Baptist Church there in Livingston County, Kentucky. I was 3 years old, and I remember sitting in my mom's lap there on the second row of that little Baptist church. I'd never seen the Lord's Supper before, and so it was time, and they're passing the plates, and there's that little wafer, and there's that little cup of grape juice. And I remember thinking as a three-year-old really vividly, man, I love this church because even the adults here get snack time. I thought, this is too good to be true, because as a three-year-old, I had the munchies. I was always hungry, you know, like, Mom, where's the goldfish? So I'm just thinking, this is snack time. So as it passes by me, I do what I think any three-year-old probably would have done, and I reached out to grab a little wafer, at which point my mama lovingly but firmly smacked my little hand and very gently but firmly whispered in my ear, honey, you can't have that, at which point I did what a lot of three-year-olds would do, and I had a Baptist-style temper tantrum. I went ballistic on the second row of Smithland Baptist Church in a very unholy kind of way. Man, just hollering, screaming, crying, that's not fair. The poor deacons of that little church were so embarrassed. It was just me and my mom there that night. They were so embarrassed, they approached us and whispered in my ear they would take me to the Dairy Queen to get a peanut butter milkshake. If I would just be quiet at that point. And so I did, and it kind of appeased me. We hear that story, and we kind of giggle a little, don't we? Maybe you had an experience as a kid. Maybe one of your kids has had that interaction when they saw the supper. But it's kind of like I said last week, when we saw the little boy on the film, if you were here, that cannonballed into the baptistry. Remember I said it's kind of funny, but it really isn't, because baptism isn't a laughing matter. And the same thing is true in the Lord's Supper. It's not really a laughing matter. And so with that, I have a confession to make that really probably close to a year now for me, and I think some of the other pastors would say the same thing. I've just been burdened and convicted that I don't think we've taken the Lord's Supper nearly seriously enough at Pleasant Valley. I think sometimes it feels like, maybe you felt this too, we just kind of tack it on at the end, because when you have three services, it's a challenge and people are coming in and out. And so I've been burdened by that. And so I really want to ask your forgiveness for not leading you well in that. I've asked the Lord for his forgiveness for not helping us see and remember really the weight of what's going on when we partake of the Lord's Supper. So I would ask you, if you would begin today praying with myself and the rest of our pastoral team, is for the next few months, we're wrestling biblically and theologically through tons of readings, primarily the scripture, of course, and prayer and discussion on how we're going to view and think about the Lord's Supper. And so just join us in that, if you would, and ask the Lord to give us wisdom. And just don't be surprised if you see us begin to take it more seriously. Not that we ever intentionally didn't take it serious. Just blind spots, right? We fail often as leaders. And don't be surprised if we begin to take it more frequently as well. So just pray with us in that journey. But what I want to do today in the time that I have is I can't give an exhaustive overview of everything about the Lord's Supper. But I want to point out three or four key things that we need to do to have a basic biblical grasp of what's going on. And we're going to partake, those of us who are Christians, at the end of the service today, okay? The first thing I think we need to see in the scripture is that at the Lord's Supper, we are remembering the death of Jesus. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we could go to Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 11. Paul's telling the church at Corinth, in fact, he's actually correcting them. And there, in this case, abuse of the Lord's Supper. But notice how he begins to think about it in chapter 11, verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord," that's Jesus, "what I also passed on to you. On the night when Jesus was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" Now, I want to stop right here and take a few moments to talk about that phrase, because I think for many of us, this has been what so much of the controversy has been over the years with the Lord's Supper, or maybe the tradition you were raised in, the Eucharist, or for some of you called it communion. So much controversy really about what did Jesus mean when he holds up bread and says, "Eat this, this is my body," and does he mean this bread actually is his real literal body? Is he communicating that it becomes his body in some kind of mysterious way? Maybe you were raised in that tradition. Many of you raised in the Roman Catholic tradition and the doctrine of transubstantiation. So that, to make a very long story short, the bread and the cup actually in some mysterious way become the body and blood of the Lord. Others of you were raised maybe in a different tradition, but just the idea that the Eucharist is the actual real presence of the body of Christ in a way that we don't entirely understand. Is that what's going on here? And I want to make the case that Jesus does not intend this phrase to be taken literally. Now, I could give you a lot of theological reasons for that. I want to begin with just some kind of fundamental understandings of what I'll call hermeneutics, which is a fancy way of saying how we interpret the Bible, okay? So it's very common for Jesus to use figurative language. He did all of the time, in particular, in telling us who he was. In some of his most well-known statements, what we often call the I am statements, Jesus uses them figuratively. In other words, he didn't intend for them to be taken literally. For example, I'll just give you a few. Jesus said in John 15, where I'll be preaching next Sunday, he says, "I am the vine." I think we all understand that Jesus doesn't mean his body was a real literal vine. It's an illustration that we understand. Jesus said in John 10, "I am the door of the sheep." I think we know Jesus didn't mean he was actually a door, but it's symbolic that we enter into the fold of God through Jesus. Jesus would say, of course, "I am the light." And we understand Jesus doesn't mean he actually is or is becoming a light bulb, for example, but it's symbolic of a spiritual reality. So we have to be careful, not just on this subject, but any subject in the scripture, to be consistent in our interpretation. So to say, well, all of these self-identifying statements about Jesus are clearly figurative, but then to come to the Lord's Supper and say, but this one's got to be literal, is an interesting jump. Also, though, even more specifically and more close to home, in the Lord's Supper, when Jesus holds up the bread, and he says, "This is my body," we need to remember the larger context of the scriptures. This is not the first time Jesus uses bread is a metaphor referring to himself. So, for example, if you go to John chapter 6, at which point most Bible scholars make the case the Lord's Supper was not in mind at all. That the followers of Jesus that were there, many of them were non-believers at that point, didn't even have a context for the Lord's Supper at this point. But notice how Jesus still uses bread language to refer to himself in a way that clearly wasn't to be taken literally. He says, I am the bread of life in John 6. But now notice how he tells us what he means by that. He says, I am the bread of life. No one who comes to me will ever be hungry. So there's a satisfaction of a spiritual hunger there. It's clearly what Jesus means, right? And he says, but this is the key statement. No one who believes in me will ever be what? Thirsty again. So Jesus is mixing spiritual realities with physical illustrations here, isn't he? But then he goes back to this issue of belief. He says in verse 36, but as I told you, you've seen me and you do not believe. So when Jesus calls himself the bread of life, he's foreshadowing the gospel. And he's saying, you are filled, you are satisfied, you are saved, you are forgiven by believing in me, by faith in me. So in the Bible, it's so important to understand that faith and belief are always the means by which we receive Christ. And so this is what Jesus is doing in the Lord's Supper with the bread and the cup. They point us to, of course, the gospel. And they call us to faith in Jesus. So eating and drinking are not what get us Jesus. All of the teachings of Christ and all the teachings of the New Testament are consistent. In fact, I would make the case, it's the main point, that faith in Jesus is that which gets us Jesus. We saw five beautiful baptisms this morning at 8 a.m. You ought to get on Facebook and watch those later if you didn't get to see those testimonies. But not a man or a woman that went under that water were more saved when they came up than they were when they went under. So salvation is not faith plus baptism. And in the same way, salvation is not faith plus the Lord's Supper. Salvation is not found in what some have called the ordinances. Salvation is not found in the sacraments. Salvation is found in a person, and that person is Jesus. And all throughout the New Testament, the way we receive Jesus is by faith in Jesus alone. So we have to remember that context when we come into this teaching. So, in 1 Corinthians 11:24, when Jesus says, this is my body, which is for you, Jesus isn't literally saying, eat me. We know this from the context that not only was that not Jesus' understanding, it wasn't the Apostle Paul's understanding. Because here's what's going to happen. Paul is about to connect the Lord's Supper to the Jewish Passover meal. So if we look just before this teaching, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 4, notice, Paul begins this comparison of the Passover to the Lord's Supper, and he speaks to the children of Israel. So in chapter 10, Paul's premeditating what he's going to say about the supper. You can't understand 1 Corinthians 11 without 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Here's what he says. He says, all who were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, again, we know that's not a literal baptism. It's a metaphor for the children of Israel. But he says, notice what he does. They all ate the same spiritual food, verse 4, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. You see what Paul is doing? He is using food and drink as spiritual metaphors, and he doesn't mean that Jesus is literally a rock. He says he is a spiritual rock. And so as Paul gives this teaching in chapter 10, he's preparing us for the metaphor and the illustrations he's about to give us in the Lord's Supper, where he's going to, as do Matthew, Mark, and Luke, connect us with Israel in the Old Testament and the Passover with what Jesus is now doing in the New Covenant in the Lord's Supper. I know that's a little technical, but you got to get all of that or you won't get the Lord's Supper. You just can't do it. So now go back to verse 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 11. The Lord Jesus took bread And when he had given thanks, that's where we get the word Eucharist, by the way, I'll talk about it in a minute, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Then he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." Now, as soon as he said that, the Jewish followers of Christ immediately thought back to the book of Exodus and Deuteronomy. I'll show you that in a minute. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it and it's the same phrase, in remembrance of me. Jesus says it twice, back to back, to make sure that we get the point that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we are not eating the body and blood of Christ. We are remembering the body and blood of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and 11, Paul intentionally connects the Lord's Supper to God's work with Old Testament Israel. And then Matthew, Mark, and Luke all do the exact same thing. They tell us that Jesus initiated and instituted the Lord's Supper in a specific context, in the context of the Jewish Passover meal. So Jesus and Paul make an intentional, obvious connection between the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal. If we don't understand what's happening at Passover, we cannot understand the Lord's Supper. At least that's what all the biblical writers, including Jesus, say, okay? So you got to hold on to that. Just like the Passover meal celebrated the Jewish people's exodus or deliverance from being slaves in Egypt, remember, through the Red Sea, in the same way, Jesus sees his soon-to-be coming death and resurrection as a second exodus or deliverance for his people. In fact, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, you don't have to turn there, but here's what it says. God speaks of the Passover. And God says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day," which means a day of memory, of remembrance. The disciples knew their Old Testament well by this point. And they knew this was the purpose of the Passover meal. It was a memorial meal. So when Jesus connects the Passover to the Lord's Supper, it would have been abundantly clear to the disciples that just like the Passover, the Lord's Supper was a call to remember. Because the parallels between the Passover and the Lord's Supper are very clear. They are about remembering, but not just in general. They call us to remember specifically a covenant that is sealed in blood. This is why Jesus says in verse 25, look at this. "This cup," as he holds it up, "is the new covenant in my blood." Now, again, I don't want to belabor the point, but it is helpful to see. We see figurative language that is not to be taken literally. Jesus clearly doesn't mean the physical cup itself is actually a covenant, does he? He means the cup represents the new covenant. He says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in" what? "In remembrance of me." As soon as Jesus said this, the disciples immediately went back to Exodus and Deuteronomy. And they thought of the fact that God's old covenant with Israel in Exodus was initiated with blood. The blood of sacrificed animals. But guess what? In the context of a feast, of a meal, where guess what God told them to eat during that meal? Bread. In the same way, Jesus says now this new covenant. So he's clearly contrasting this one with the one from the old covenant, the Old Testament. He says this new covenant is inaugurated or brought about not by the blood of an animal, but by the blood of the Lamb of God that I'm about to shed on the cross for your sins. And so Jesus says, every time we partake of the Lord's Supper, just like the Passover, while we are eating and drinking, we remember his covenant and we remember his blood. Now, typically, when we think about eating and drinking at Old South after church for lunch, most of us don't sit around eating our barbecue talking about blood. That's an uncomfortable and an unnatural thing for us to do. But that is exactly what we are called to do in this meal. called the Lord's Supper. And I understand that all of this talk about blood, thinking about blood, remembering blood, sounds gross and maybe culturally insensitive. And that's why there are Christians and there are churches these days that no longer preach about the blood of Jesus and no longer sing about the blood of Jesus because they don't want to offend people. But brothers and sisters, listen, if we don't preach about the blood of Jesus and sing about the blood of Jesus and talk about the blood of Jesus, we might be an organization that has nonprofit status, but we are not a church of the living God. We may be preaching self-help psychology, but we're not preaching the gospel of Christ, because without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. A bloodless church is a Christless church. When the blood leaves, Jesus has left. But Pleasant Valley isn't. So help us God, and you hold us accountable to this. We won't stop preaching the blood of Christ. We won't stop singing about the blood of Christ, because we know what can wash away our sins. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And the same is true in the Lord's Supper. It takes us back and it gives us a physical, tangible, real reminder of the blood of Christ and the death of Christ for our sins. But secondly, the Lord's Supper is about thanksgiving. If you go back to verse 23 and 24, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, "I received from the Lord, but I also passed on to you, that on the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke in and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" So many traditions refer to the Lord's Supper as the Eucharist. We shouldn't be afraid of that if you were Protestant upbringing, for example, because that word Eucharist comes from the Greek word found right here in verse 24 that just means thanksgiving. So Paul refers to this supper as the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 10. Here, we see this phrase in verse 24, which means Eucharist, or the giving of thanks. And we're going to see later a word meaning communion. So any of those traditions get the language right. But when he says he had given thanks, he broke the bread, here's what we learned. The Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving meal in which we are saying thank you to God for sending his son Jesus to die for our sins. Now think about the Thanksgiving holiday with your family. And it's not a perfect illustration, but some of the general gist is the same, right? For most of us, that's a pretty happy time. I think most of us look forward to that time, don't we? Now, we've all got a crazy uncle or two, right, that makes Thanksgiving interesting. But most of us don't sit around on Thanksgiving Day acting like the world is going to end, because we're enjoying Papa's deep-fried turkey, right, and Grandma's homemade derby pie and Mama's corn pudding and all these things, and we're giving thanks and we're happy. And in the same way, the Lord's Supper, historians and Christians throughout all of church history has said, is a time of joyful thanksgiving. Now, to be clear, there's a time for reflection. And there is a sober-mindedness. And sometimes there are tears and deep wrestling with sin and repentance. So it's very serious. As we're going to see, sometimes God has been known to kill people for not taking the Lord's Supper seriously. But at the same time, the Lord's Supper is a thanksgiving meal, and it should be characterized by joy. Joy. This is why Ryan Van Nest points out, Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me, not in remorse of me." And then he writes this, "Too often communion has been treated as a time to beat ourselves up again for our sins, almost a Protestant version of medieval self-flagellation." He says, we do wrong when our participation in communion is a self-flagellating focus on tragedy. We do not gather merely to tell God we're so sorry he had to go through this. We are reminded of our sin and how far God and his love went to reach us, but the focus is on celebrating and giving thanks for God's amazing grace. Some of us approach the Lord's Supper wrongly. Some of you, in a few moments, you are going to beat yourself over the head and tell yourself how terrible you are, and you're going to try to pay for your sins. Forgetting all along that the purpose of the supper is to remind us you don't have to pay for your sins. Jesus already did. Some of you need to stop beating yourself over the head for something at communion that God beat Christ over the head for on the cross. There is thanksgiving here. The Lord's Supper is not a funeral. Jesus is not dead. He has been raised from the dead. We are forgiven. We don't have to fear the wrath of God. There is joy. There is thanksgiving. Remember that as we partake today. Thirdly, we commune with Christ and experience Him at the Lord's Supper. Now, this is where I think many in our tradition have overcorrected from what we might view to be abuses or misunderstandings, and we've swung so far the other way. As one historian said, some of us would say the one place you can't find Jesus is in the Lord's Supper. But go back and look at what the text says in chapter 10, verse 16. Remember in chapter 10, Paul's just been talking about Israel and that spiritual rock. He's paving the way for the Lord's Supper. Then he says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not sharing, maybe your version says, participating in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a sharing, same word, in the body of Christ? So this word sharing here is the Greek word koinonia that you've heard many times. It means mutual participation. It can mean fellowship. So Paul says that in the Lord's Supper, here's what's happening. We are sharing, or we are fellowshipping, or we are participating, or we are communing with Christ. So while we don't think the scriptures teach that in the Lord's Supper, it is the actual physical body of Christ in the bread and in the cup, we do believe that when we observe the Lord's Supper, Christ is here. In a real sense, this is a meal with Jesus. There's an experiential element to the Lord's Supper that many of us, I think, underestimate. Because the Lord's Supper is not the gospel, but it is the gospel acted out. In the Lord's Supper, we're not just hearing the gospel like we do in a sermon, but we are seeing the gospel portrayed in front of us. The Lord's Supper kind of summons all of our senses. So it's a kindness of God to help us remember, to help us believe, to help us to experience Christ, because it summons all of our senses as we engage with our eyes, our hands as we take the bread and we take the cup, our noses, and even our taste buds. The Lord's Supper puts physicality and tangibility to the reality of the gospel. It helps us believe. The Lord's Supper is a physical portrayal of Jesus' ongoing and abiding spiritual presence. In the Lord's Supper, Christ is saying, I'm here. This is why in the third century, the Bishop Cyprian called the Lord's Supper a sober intoxication. You see that kind of mysterious language? In the fourth century, the Bishop Ambrose called the Lord's Supper a glorious inebriation. To the point that he would use the Song of Solomon, the most intimate book in the entire Bible, to describe the Christian's experience in partaking of the Lord's Supper, a time of sweet intimacy with Jesus. This is why Robert Culver writes, the supper, quote, allows us, in a manner of speaking, to be in the upper room with Jesus, in the 12 to receive something from the visible personal presence of Jesus. The powers of imagination must be employed to make this true for each worshiper. There's a sense of mysterious wonder in the Lord's Supper that I think we don't embrace enough. You know, it's dangerous being a Christian in the West. And y'all know I don't mean like Western Kentucky. Yeah, I mean like the Western world, right? Because we're so educated here. And we're so analytical, and we're so sophisticated that we have to understand everything perfectly. We got to have a defense for everything. If we can't give 3 points to everything and defend it, we just can't embrace it. But I don't know if we can be biblical Christians without holding on to a sense of wonder. You ought to leave here some Sundays and say, I don't completely get what just happened. If we can leave here every Sunday and be a Christian totally getting it, totally having a rationale for everything, I don't know if we're really living into what God gives us in Christianity. Because God's ways are above our ways. He does not intend. Even Paul, when he talks about the gospel, over and over again calls it a mystery. Brothers and sisters, there are some things we are not intended to completely understand. And a stumbling block to true worship is this pressure some of us feel to be able to cross every single T and dot every single I. Sometimes God just wants you to wonder and be blown away and scratch your head and say, how can Christ be here and at the right hand of God? We don't have to completely understand it, but brothers and sisters, don't shy away from the mystery. This is how Calvin said it, and I quote, he says, "It is a secret too lofty for either my mind to comprehend or my words to declare." And to speak more plainly, I'd rather experience than understand it. So I think one of the things God is calling us to is to enjoy the supper. It's a meal. It's a meal with Jesus. To experience Him. To ask Jesus, that Jesus, may I know that You're here. Abide in me that I may abide in You. And Lord, use this cup and use this drink to help me believe, to help me trust You, to help me know You. It's a special moment where God gives us this wonderful grace and gift, where all of our senses come into play to believe this gospel we declare. But it's not just a meal with Jesus. In the Lord's Supper, fourth and finally, we commune with one another and we beautifully portray the unity of the body of Christ. This may be Paul's greatest concern in his teaching on the supper in 1 Corinthians. In fact, I think it's the reason he addresses it. I'm not convinced that Paul would have dealt with the Lord's Supper in this letter, because he didn't in the other letters, unless there would have been an abuse of it in this church. There was disunity in this church at Corinth. And one of the ways their disunity was being played out was in the context of the Lord's Supper. Notice what Paul says in chapter 10, verse 17. Notice how he's going to teach them this teach of the supper. He says, because there is one bread, we who are many, he has just told us in chapter 12, or about to, we're the body of Christ, one many, same language. We who are many are one body, since all of us share one bread. One bread, one body, one bread. Sounds very similar, right, to what he says earlier? One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one church, all brought together by one Christ. And then look what he says in chapter 11, verse 33, which is the theme of his teaching here. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, when you come together, that's the ecclesia, that's the gathered assembly, that's the church. When you come together to eat, welcome one another. You can't rightly take the Lord's Supper if it's just a me and Jesus moment. By definition, when you enter into the supper, we are thinking about the body of Christ, not just His physical body, but the body of Christ, the church, one another. We're receiving one another, he tells them in chapter 10. That phrase in verse 33, when you come together to eat and drink the Lord's Supper, he uses the exact same phrase four times in these two chapters, chapter 10 and 11. So every time the Lord's Supper is mentioned in the New Testament, it's always in the context of the gathered people of God. This is why we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in private. This is why Annie and I aren't going to eat the Lord's Supper tonight before we watch Netflix. That's not how it's intended to be partaken of. It's not a private meal by definition. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's not just me and Jesus. It's a family communal experience. So, for example, very practically, when you receive the bread and the cup, I think initially there can be a time, if it helps you to know the Lord and to examine yourself, to close your eyes, I think that can be helpful as we examine ourselves and ask Jesus to commune with us. But I would encourage you not to keep your eyes closed, because the Lord Jesus intends us to look around, I believe, and to see the body of Christ. And as you are eating and drinking and worshiping Jesus, you're like, man, Jesus saved him.
Jesus saved her. Man, I remember his testimony. I remember her testimony. Thank you, Lord, that you're not just saving me, but you save for yourself a church. This is why Paul speaks so seriously in verse 27 and 29. Look what he says. So then whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. Now again, I want to say this because I hope you see it in the text. This isn't to be taken as a literal body and blood of Jesus any more than in Hebrews 10:29, we're in a similar kind of teaching. God tells us that in our sin, we trample the Son of God under our feet. We don't literally step on the head of Jesus in unrepentant sin, do we? Well, it's the same kind of figurative language here. We could sin against Christ in the Lord's Supper, but it's not because he is the bread and the drink. That's not what Paul means here. Look what he says, though, in verse 28. Let a person examine himself in this way. Let him eat the bread and drink from the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. When Paul says you could be guilty concerning the body of the Lord, there's a double meaning clearly intended here. They are sinning against Christ himself, but they are sinning against the body of Christ, the church. So in this context of 1 Corinthians 11, the wealthy in that congregation at Corinth were looking down upon the poor. You can go study that later, but there was great disharmony and disunity at that church. They weren't acting like one body. They were divided. The rich sat over here, the poor sat over here. The rich, in some cases, were eating these large, extravagant meals with rich wine and coming into the meal and drunk, while some of the poor in the congregation literally couldn't afford dinner. And so Paul is correcting them. He says, you're in trouble here because you're not acting like one when you come together. And he says, this is why in verse 30, some of you have fallen ill and even died in the context of the supper. So, hey, the Lord's Supper and church unity is no joke. God's been known to kill people when they don't take it seriously. Because when you sin against the church in the body of Christ, you sin against Christ, the head. So when we think about what God means in verse 27 through 29, and I hope we'll examine ourselves in light of this, is what he calls us to do. I think here's one of the first questions we need to ask as we're about to partake in just a moment. He says, is there any sin or division between us and another person in the body of Christ? Ask yourself that question. Are we holding on to bitterness in our hearts towards another Christian in this room, maybe? Or in another service, or at maybe another church we used to go to? And I think God would say we're better off not to partake until we make that right. Have we been slandering other Christians or gossiping about them, and yet we've not repented? And I think we should legitimately be afraid to partake of the Lord's Supper until we repent. Are we living in the context of 1 Corinthians 11 an easy, plush life, and yet we see other brothers and sisters who are struggling to get by, and yet we selfishly choose to ignore them and not show them love and compassion and mercy while we go on eating and drinking, as it were, as these did? Then I think we should think twice before we partake until we repent. Do we come to church this morning kind of with our noses up, thinking we're better than somebody in the pew in front of us or behind us? When you walked in that room, are you scanning the room and choosing where you sit based upon who's in that section because you wouldn't want you or your family to sit beside someone of a different skin color, or from someone who has tattoos on their arms, or for someone from the other side of the track or that just got out of prison? Are you selective in how you gather and who you mingle with? Do we seek to guard ourselves from people that aren't like us? This is when the discipline of the Lord comes here. If that is us, then The Lord's Supper is not for us. We don't need bread and a cup. We need to hit our knees in repentance before Jesus. So before some of us eat and drink this morning, what we need to do, the call of Christ, for some of us, is to walk across the aisle. Some of us need to go from here to here and grab somebody. Some of us need to go from here to here. Or somebody back there, or somebody in the next service, you need to text them and say, hey, we need to talk. That may be the most God-honoring thing some of us can do, is to go say we're sorry to someone. Or to seek their forgiveness. Or to tell them we forgive them if they sinned against us. Before we partake, reconciliation needs to happen. All that to say, let's not overcorrect and think that somehow the Lord's Supper is only for those of us that have it all together, because in that case, nobody will ever eat or drink again. Because remember, this table is not for the perfect. It's not for the righteous. By definition, the Lord's Supper is for sinners. And so we come to the Lord's Supper saying, all I have is Christ. He is my only hope, my only salvation. And that is why the Lord's Supper is only for Christians, for those who have trusted in Jesus. So if you're not a Christian, we'd ask you not to partake, because it has no meaning for you, no value. But may the supper remind you that in it is illustrated something you need, and that is Christ. I would love to meet with you and talk with you about that. Or you can pull out the Connect card and check, I want to become a Christian, and turn it into us at the front or back welcome center. We'd love to follow up with you. This is your invitation to become a Christian and to believe. But here's what I want to do. I want to ask our ushers to move to their positions and to come on down to the front. And we're going to pass out the bread and the cup for believers. But I'm going to ask you not to partake as soon as you receive it. To symbolize the unity in the body of Christ that God is after, I'm going to lead us in a few moments to all take it together at the same time. So as you're receiving the elements, hold on to them. And if you want to bow your head, self-examine, seek the Lord, repent of sin, go across the aisle, take care of that work with the Lord. Brothers, let's go ahead and begin passing out the elements as you receive them. Use these next 2 or 3 minutes to ponder, to confess, to say, Jesus, help me believe. Jesus, help me experience you. Use these next few moments in introspection, and then we'll partake together.